Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We will continue our studies in this Gospel. The Lord might lead and guide and direct us and encourage us. We're going to read the verses 38 to 42. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, commencing to read the living and inerrant Word of God from the 38th verse to the 42nd verse. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed her into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And then I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11, John's Gospel, chapter 11. I just want to read a few verses initially in the opening verses of this chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 11. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Just end the reading of God's word at that point. I invite you to turn back in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. I want to look at this brief and short passage of Scripture today under four one-word headings: chronology, context, and conflict. Chronology, context, and conflict. Chronology. Luke hasn't got his chronology right here. Not sitting in judgment on Luke, I'm just making that observation. Because we read, I'm not gifted in making that observation, by the way. I haven't found out something that nobody else has discovered. We read in verse 38 that Jesus and his disciples are on their way and that they entered a village. They're on their way to Jerusalem. The village isn't named, but the home to which he comes to is named as the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Lazarus isn't mentioned, but Martha and Mary are. And we know from our reading in John chapter 11 that that home was in Bethany, which was 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem. Now, if you were to turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 17 and verse 11, you would read that on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along through Samaria and Galilee, which means that what we're reading about here didn't take place at this point chronologically in the history of the account of the life and work of Jesus. It obviously took place sometime after Luke chapter 17 verse 11, because he can't be 2 miles from Jerusalem and then be later on still on his way up to Jerusalem. He cannot be passing through Samaria and Galilee. It would be like saying that someone was on their way to Inverness and that they arrived outside a small village outside Inverness, a few miles from Inverness, and then to say that they made their way up then through Stirling and Dundee to get there. The chronology of it wouldn't be correct. So what we're reading about here is something that takes place at a date subsequent to the events that follow in chapter 11 and following. Why is that the case? Well, Luke is not being inaccurate. Luke, of any of the writers of the Gospels, was highly accurate. He is a doctor by profession, and we saw in a previous study in the book of Acts, in the opening chapter a number of years ago, when he's writing to Theophilus, he writes about how it is clear in terms of his writing what he is saying. And that's very, very clearly understood, that here is a man who was detailed and accurate in his analysis of what was happening. So it's not that Luke is being slipshod and careless. This man was highly accurate and highly sensitive to various aspects of the things that he had to record. What then is Luke doing? Well, he is bringing to our attention events and happenings, encounters that he believes are very important. It's as though, as he is writing his account under the influence of the Holy Spirit, of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are these moments when suddenly he thinks of something that happened and he wants to put it in because he wants us to get that this is important. Now, I'm sure whenever you read this, you thought, well, this isn't one of the most gripping passages in the Bible. This isn't something that really, you know, there's a lot in. There's a bit of a dispute in the house over serving, and Jesus says, well, you know, there's more important things, let's move on. It's evident here that Luke wants us to stop and to think and to engage, not just in terms of Jesus and his life, not just in terms of understanding the chronology. Luke isn't writing that Jesus got up out of bed in the morning, and then he went and he did this, and he talked to a few people, then he went and had something to eat, and then in the afternoon he went this, and then that night he went to bed, and then he got up the next morning, and having had his breakfast, he then went and did this. There's a total dynamic going on here. This is about the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a diarist's account of his everyday happenings. The Holy Spirit here is making us think about who Jesus is encountering, who is he engaging with, why he's engaging with them, what's the point, the experiences that are generated. Because the Holy Spirit wants us to stop and think about Jesus, not just as an historical figure, but to think of the importance of his life and his work to our lives. So much for the chronology. What then of the context in more depth? Well, it takes place in a home. It's a very gentle setting, a significant home in the life of Jesus. For it's a home in which Jesus received much love and care. When you think about the life of the Lord Jesus, there were many, many demands on this young man's life. Because of who he was, because of what he taught, because of what he preached, because of the power he possessed and used, he was continually under scrutiny. Stephen, would you turn the heat down for us? That thing down? Thank you. Jesus was constantly someone whose time was not his own. There were requests from the disciples, if you turn back or you look forward to Luke's Gospel, and we'll be looking at that in the weeks that come, we see that in Luke's Gospel, the opening verses of the 11th chapter, it says that while Jesus is praying, that his disciples come to him and ask them how to teach them to pray. What a glorious thing that is, when men ask to be taught how to pray. And you know, men, we have to learn how to pray. And women, we have to learn how to pray. We actually have to learn how to do it. And I'll be saying more about that when we come to that passage. But here is the disciples, and they're coming to Jesus, and they're making a demand of Jesus, a very significant demand. And there was not only the questions from the disciples. If we turn our minds back to 2 weeks ago, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 25, we read how Jesus is put to test by a lawyer. And we know from our reading of Scripture how repeatedly men came, who were scribes and Pharisees, came to Jesus and asked him questions. And didn't ask him questions because they wanted to know the answer. They asked him questions because they wanted to catch him out, because they wanted to trip him up. They thought that they knew the law better than him. And so they contrived and schemed together to ask questions, difficult and awkward questions, in order to put him in the spot. He was under constant pressure and many demands. If we flick even back another page to Luke chapter 9, to a passage we looked at before, in verse 57, it speaks, and Jesus speaks of his life and the cost of following him. And he says, about the cost of following, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. This was this man came to Jesus and made this commitment. And Jesus says of himself in verse 58, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There Jesus is speaking about the physical demands on his life. The physical demands on his life. The pressure on his life. The animals have a home to go to. I don't have a home to go to. And then there were the occasions of outright rejection. You don't have to turn too much further back in chapter 9, verse 51, to read that when Jesus withdrew from them to set his face to Jerusalem, he sends messengers ahead of him, and they go in to a village of the Samaritans to make preparation, but the people don't receive him. He's rejected. And this rejection of Jesus wasn't a one-off occurrence. It wasn't something that just happened once. There were innumerable times when Jesus was rejected. And you don't have to spend too many moments reading the latter chapters of each of the Gospels to see the height of Jesus' rejection in terms of his crucifixion. And there were the demands of the crowds. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 37. On that day, we read, when they had come down from him, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him. There was the conflict with Satan. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 14, when we read that he was casting out a demon that was mute. The demon had gone out, the mute man spoke to him. Do you get the drift? Here you are in the space of, I've just covered chapters 9, 10, and 11, and here you see the life of Jesus is constantly under demand. Disciples asking questions. Men wanting to test him. Not an occasional event. Regularly wanting to put him to the test. The physical demands that he had. The emotional demands of the rejection of many people. The demands of large crowds. The constant onslaught of Satan. Satan hadn't gone away. You get the sense that there were probably very few havens where Jesus, the man, could actually go and get a bit of rest and relaxation. There were very few homes where he could actually go in, sit down, put his feet up, take a glass in his hand, and just take it easy. Without people wanting him, people accusing him, people testing him, people quizzing him, people demanding of him, heal my son, heal my daughter. People saying, I don't want you. It's constant, incessant, never ending. And yet, it's probably true that this was one of the few homes where he could do that. We read together from John's Gospel, chapter 11. And there we read about this household of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we read that Jesus loved them. Jesus loved Martha, he loved her sister, and he loved Lazarus. fact that's subsequently seen in the fact that he cries upon hearing the news of Lazarus' death and standing at the graveside. So here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, when Jesus enters this village and he comes to this home, he's coming to a home of haven, a refuge, a place where he can relax, a place where he is with people, not acquaintances, but with people who love him and whom he expressly says he loves. It's very important that we understand that. He's with people here whom he knows and whom he loves, and people who love him not for what they can get out of him, but because they love him. They love him. And it's important that we understand that, because the conflict that we're coming on to look at, this conflict takes place within the context of a place of love. This conflict takes place within the context of a place where there is genuine concern and tenderness. So much for the context, now the conflict. On the face of it, it seems that the conflict is between Martha and Mary, or at least that it's expressed by Mary, or Martha rather. Martha is unhappy. It's self-evident. You don't need to be an expert in voice intonation or body language to realize that that's the case. You don't need to be a great scholar of humanity to realize that Martha is indignant with what has transpired in the home. She has welcomed Jesus into the home. She's the lead character. Could it be that she's the eldest? Certainly in John chapter 10, I think it said John chapter 11 previously. It's John chapter 10. We have the order: Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Could it be that she is the eldest, and because she is the eldest, that what transpires is because of that what's known as firstborn syndrome? If you speak to a sociologist, they'll tell you that the firstborn are reliable, that they're conscientious, that they're structured in their life, that they're controlling, that they seek to be achievers, that they are diligent, they want to be the best, they excel at what they're doing, and they want to impress those who are older than them. The middle child is more rebellious, appreciates friendships more, has a larger social network of friends, and tends to be a peacemaker. Is it the case that we're looking in here to the life of a firstborn? Someone who is totally reliable. Someone who makes the right decision every time. Someone who is deeply conscientious in the way in which they view life and the needs of others in life. Someone who is organized and structured. Someone who takes control of situations. Someone who is diligent in the way that in which she's applying herself to the task. Someone who wants to do well with those who are older. Certainly, you get the sense about Martha that she's up and at it. She's the one who takes the initiative in welcoming Jesus. She's the one in taking the initiative in providing the hospitality. She's the one who, in the absence of support of Mary, her sister, speaks to Jesus and asks him to intervene. And I think that again underlines the fact of the relationship they had. Because if Jesus had been a stranger in the house, Martha, I would doubt, would have stuck her neck out so far as to have asked a stranger to have intervened in this family dispute. She's asking Jesus to take her side. Culturally, you see, it was really important that the hospitality that was offered to Jesus would be the best, even if he was a friend, even if he was someone that they knew well, even if he was someone that they loved. There was a great kudos put upon providing the hospitality and the care. And Martha is doing her absolute best, to the point of distraction, to provide this hospitality. And Mary Her sister is doing absolutely nothing. As far as Martha's concerned, she's thinking as soon as the food is served, then there'll be plenty of time to sit down and talk. As soon as we've got the meal out of the way, then we can all sit down and relax. But here I am. I'm taking up this responsibility. I'm applying myself to the task. And I'm being overwhelmed by this need. And my sister is sitting there doing absolutely nothing. But you see, that's not the conflict. The conflict isn't the fact that Martha is working her socks off and Mary is sitting doing nothing. Jesus' response shows us that the conflict is not about Martha and Mary and their interpersonal relationship on this one issue. The conflict is about what is really important. What is really important? You see how caring he is to Martha. Her almost abrupt, demanding question, you think would elicit a very equivalent, abrupt response. Lord, do you not care? Do you not care? Imagine saying to Jesus, do you not care? My sister has left me to serve alone. And it's not sufficient that Martha points out to Jesus what the issue is. She goes on to tell him what he should do. You are feeling me because you are not dealing with the failure of Mary. If you cared about me, you would address the issue that is plainly unfolding in front of your eyes. Tell her to help me. Tell her to get up from where she's sitting and come and give me a hand. Jesus is gentle in his response. Martha, Martha. Isn't that beautiful? There's no abruptness. He's just gentle. He can see her fretting. He hears the anxiety in her voice. He loves her. He can see how distracted she is. But he doesn't cut through her with a scathing statement. He identifies her concern. He sees that the issue goes deeper than the serving of the meal presently before him. He says, Martha, you're fretting. You're fretting about what needs to be done. You're anxious. And you're running about trying to get done what you think needs to be done. But Martha, Martha, the most important thing is the fact that I am here. And the most important thing is that you are with me. Now, please note, Jesus is not chastising Martha for her desire to provide hospitality. He understands full well the cultural requirement and the desire of her heart to meet his physical needs. But it's the degree to which she has taken up this issue of hospitality and the way in which it has taken over her. The issue of this has to get done. This must be done. If this isn't done, we are failing Jesus and we will shame ourselves. And in the pursuit of her goal, she has missed the point of Jesus being with them. And so Jesus is not saying to her, there's no need for you not to serve. He's not saying to her, Martha, you're getting worked up about something you don't need to get worked up about. You're getting all heated about hospitality when the reality is that's not what you need to be heated about. Jesus is not chastising her for her desire to provide love and care for him. He's speaking to her because that has become the primary issue of the event of the day, when really the primary issue is the presence of Jesus himself. He's saying to her, that's what you need to face. Sometimes you see some of us get so worked up about providing hospitality in the right way that we don't even do it. We think to ourselves, well, I can't put up the big standard. So if I can't put up the big standard, then I'm not going to do it. Well, that's wrong. It's wrong. Scripture commands us to be hospitable. Scripture commands us to love one another. Scripture commands us to show that love in practical ways. And I will say to you this morning, if that's the way you think, you need to sort that out. If you think I can't provide hospitality because, in whatever aspect of your life, I can't serve because I can't do it to this high standard, then that's a pride-filled scenario in your life, and you need to put that pride to death. And you need to realize that the most important thing is that you do it unto Christ, and you're doing it unto Christ, you will bring glory to him. It's important to stress that, because sometimes in the church there's three or four women, I'm not talking about this congregation, I'm talking in general, and they're the ones that always provide everything, and they provide it to a great standard. And their pavlovas and their meringues and everything are done exceptionally well. And there's other women in the church or men in the church think, I can't bake like that. I can't do that. I couldn't put on a meal like that. Therefore, I can't do that. That's wrong. That's wrong. Because it's not the putting of the meal that's important. It's the being together in Jesus Christ that's critical. And does a great disservice to the church when those who think that they can do it only do it, and those who think they can't do it, don't do it. Some of the best meals in our hall are brought in a blue bag once a month and opened out in wee plastic containers, and they're set in front of the ones that get hospitality, and it's a very simple meal. Very simple meal. But it's done with real love. And here, Martha is getting worked up about something that's important, but it's obsessing her. And it's taking over. And Jesus is saying, Martha, Martha, I know this is important to you. I know this is precious to you. But you are making an issue out of it beyond what it merits. There's only one thing that's necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, he's not commending Mary for sitting there and not doing anything. He's not saying to her, Mary, you be pleased that you're avoiding the work. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that in this particular occasion, in this particular context, that Mary has grasped the importance of being with Christ, being with Jesus. And she has worked through the scenario that yes, this meal will be made. It will be made in plenty of time. This hospitality will be provided. And we can all sit and enjoy Jesus. And I think there's a broader application of this word to our hearts this morning. There are some of us, and I would include myself in this as a firstborn, who have an inclination always to be doing, and to feel that unless we are doing, then we are not valued. Unless we are seen to be active. I don't personally like the word busy because it's a wrong perspective to present. Because it almost, busyness almost conveys that you're content with the idea that you're a busy man or you're a busy woman, and that people think well of you because you're busy. Well, that's a nonsense. There are many people who work hard who don't see themselves as being busy. They just do it because they believe that that's what they should be active at. And other people appropriating to them the title, oh, you're a busy man, you're a busy woman, seem how, somehow to give them a second-hand compliment. But there are those of us who by nature and by inclination have this capacity to always do what we want to be seen to be doing, not to be seen in the sense of impressing. Martha wasn't seeking to impress Jesus. She wasn't running around thinking, oh, Jesus will see me and think better of me. That never entered Martha's head. What entered Martha's head was simply to fulfill the sense of we need to show love to Jesus. And the danger is that those who are inclined to seriously seek to serve the Lord with honest hearts and genuine integrity, and not just those who want to do it for show, but those of us who genuinely want to do that, we can be so taken up with the doing that we miss out in the being. We miss out in the being. We miss out in the being with Jesus. We miss out on the sitting with Jesus and the listening to Jesus and the actual communion with Jesus. And it's a real danger. It's a real danger. And Jesus would say to us today, whatever your name is, it's not unimportant what you're doing. But there's one thing that's necessary, and that's to be with me. That's to sit with me. That's to hear from me. That's to commune with me. That's to have a genuine relationship with me. The other side of the coin is, if you're not one of those people who is at it and doing it, but you're more inclined by your personality to sit back, don't just assume because you're sitting back that you're sitting with Jesus. Because as the other person can be taken up with what they're doing, you can be taken up with your sitting. The question is not what I'm doing. The question is, what am I doing and how am I doing it with Jesus? The question is not am I sitting, but am I sitting with Jesus? And so in commending Mary, he's not commending her on this occasion for not doing what her Martha says. He's commending her for being with him. And I would encourage you, whatever personality type you have, whatever order you come in your pecking order of your family in terms of birth order, know yourself. Know your own disposition. Know your own personality. Know your own weaknesses. Know your own strengths. And then take real care that you spend time sitting with Jesus. That you sit with Jesus regularly. You sit with him in his word. You sit with him in prayer. And that you understand that the one thing that's necessary in your life, out of all the things that are important, and we all have many things in our lives that are important. We all do. Every one of us have important things in our lives, whatever our family circumstances are. But there is one thing necessary. The good portion of sitting in Jesus and knowing that that will not be taken away from us. That will not be taken away with us. The time that we spend sitting with Jesus will not be taken away. That time will build itself into our souls and our minds and will do us good. So Luke dips into the chronology gives us a cameo of a little interesting window into the life of this family. An everyday event. But he does so to draw out the necessity of the absolute necessity that regardless of who we are and what our circumstances are, we need from the words of Jesus, we need to sit with him and we need to hear from him and we need to love him. Amen.